I do want to say how much I appreciate not only those that have served, but the way that you serve. And, you know, you can tell if somebody loves the Lord and if they love ministering to people or not. And that's what's so encouraging to me, that our folks love the Lord and they love ministering to people. And anybody can have a vacation Bible school, but the very desires upon your hearts that we see coming out during these times, just really encouraging. So it's an encouragement to me. I appreciate that. If you turn to the book of Jonah, we're looking at this book that is talking about an individual. Though he is going to be sent to Nineveh, and though there are going to be concerns that are declared to Jonah about 120,000 that don't know the right hand from their left, i.e. innocent infants perhaps, the text really is more about Jonah than about the people that he ministers to. And that's what makes it so interesting. Of all the prophetic books, the focus really seems to be on the person Jonah. And as the book gives us the name, which, you know, there are other prophetic books that give us the name of the prophets, but the emphasis of the book, we follow this man all the way through. We follow his emotions and we follow the difficulties that he has to contend with. The outline of the book is pretty simple. The beginning of the book starts off with God calling Jonah to go to a people, more specifically to go to a people that is an ungodly people, a wicked people, a people that are not of his own nation, which is an interesting twist because of all the prophets, there are very few prophets that are going to be sent to other nations. But Jonah will be sent to the nation of Assyria, and he'll go to the headquarters or the city of Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, in which we know that Nimrod was really the founder of that particular city. We know that they are hateful, hostile people. They have done wicked things, and they are engrossed in their wickedness. In fact, to this particular point, the wickedness has gone up to the heavens. And not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, God is saying, and I've heard it, and we're going to do something about it. So he doesn't go into a lot of detail with Jonah about what he wants him to do at the first calling. When he pulls Jonah aside, if we can put it that way, he says, I want you to go. I heard about the wickedness of Nineveh, and I want you to go. And so hop in a boat and go, and or hop on a trail and go. And Jonah, of course, goes the opposite way. So really the first chapter is about him going the opposite way. And the things that ensue over his rebellion in that. Chapter 2 is going to be talking to us about Jonah in the fish. And Jonah starting to pray. Which is an interesting thing that when it starts off in chapter 2, it starts off with the word then. And it follows the last verse in chapter 1, which says, it's now been 3 days and three nights. So then Jonah prayed. And I've often commented, wow, really? It took you 3 days and three nights to pray while you're in the belly of a fish. But he does pray. It's an interesting prayer. It isn't a prayer of total contrition. That is to say, he doesn't seem to be wholeheartedly repentant of what he's done. However, he is crying out for help, and God hears him, and the fish throws him up on the side. As you go to chapter 3, God then speaks to him again, and he says, okay, now you ready? And so chapter 3, God gives Jonah what he needs to say. And once again, there's not a whole lot of detail. From what we understand, the message wasn't a lengthy message. Jonah goes through the city, which it tells us is a pretty large city, so it's basically a three-day journey from one end to the other. And the message seems to be something like, you have 40 days, and then you're dead. That's kind of the message. So I don't know if you'd like that kind of message on Sundays or not. It wouldn't take a long time to deliver it, but it would be pretty clear. The message works, and the people repent. And chapter 4 is about Jonah being angry about that. In fact, Jonah's debate with God is, this is why I went to Tarshish, because I knew that you were going to be gracious and compassionate and loving and all the stuff that you are. And this is why I didn't want to go. God then grows up a tree out of a gourd, then sends a worm to destroy the gourd after it's given him shade, and then God gives him an interesting lesson about that, and we will ultimately cover that as we come to that chapter. We are still in chapter 1, but my point is it's a fairly simple, laid out book. The general message is pretty much understood by most of us. You want to do what God says, otherwise you're going to get in a fish and get thrown up, and you know it's not going to be pleasant. So, you know, it doesn't take a genius to kind of figure out, why don't you just do what God tells you to do? But beyond that, there are some marvelous lessons that God is teaching us, and I think it's important for us not to come to the wrong conclusions, in particular with the book of Jonah. I think the perception is that Jonah was a really, really, really bad guy, and God was really, really angry at him, and God was punishing him, and that's not true at all. Not what this book is about. The winds are not stirring, the waves are not crashing, because God is angry at Jonah. That's something you have to mark. In fact, look in the book of Jonah, and if you'll read it, you find one time where it says, and God was angry at Jonah, I'll change my mind on this. And Scripture is very clear in a lot of other books about God being angry. In fact, recently we've gone through Nahum, and God is very clear, I'm very angry with Nineveh. So 150 years later, he makes it very clear he's very angry. It is important for you to understand that this is not about a book about God's anger towards Jonah. It is a counseling book of sorts in which God, in a very gentle way, and you say, well, fish, are you thrown up, thrown in the sea? Well, you have to remember, the men threw him in the sea. And the sea itself is going to be a lesson that God is going to use to teach Jonah. But what you're going to see God doing in the process is, it says he appoints, the men threw him in the sea. God appoints a fish. It actually says God appoints a fish. Then when he confesses, God appoints the fish to throw him up. Then God moves again. And then in chapter 4, God comes to Jonah and he goes, I know you're upset, but do you have good reason to be angry? The way that he's talking to him is not in a way in which God is, you know, trying to slap him around and, you know, we're going to get you straightened out. But the way that he's talking to him is that he understands his anger and he understands his frustration. And what you have within the text is fundamentally a righteous individual, Jonah, who has been trying to do the right thing. And as you read in Psalm chapter 73, the perception of many people that try to do the wrong thing is, or the right thing is that they look at people that are doing the wrong thing, and it looks like they're getting rewarded for it. And they look at their own life, and it looks like they're being beat up for doing the right thing. And it doesn't seem to be fair. So, of course, Psalm 73 is a particular psalm in which the psalmist says, you know, surely in vain I have been righteous. I've done the right things. I mean, there's no reward, so I don't know why I've been doing this. And what's the upside to doing good? And it's the fundamental question that he has to deal with. Jonah is very frustrated. He's frustrated because he is a man in a country that God has declared that he has chosen. Nevertheless, Assyria, a more, in his eyes, far more wicked nation, is coming and winning. They are destroying his people. They are killing his people. And he is angry. Understandable. What God is going to do through Jonah is demonstrate to us that there are times in our lives when we would probably say, from our perspective, that we have good reason to be angry. And God is going to say, yes, but it's killing you. And let me just say this. In this book, God is saving Jonah as much as he's saving the Ninevites. And he is saving Jonah from himself. because the anger is swallowing him up. That's one of the principles that we're going to be looking at in the passage. It is clear that he's disobeying God. It is very clear. But the conclusions that we oftentimes draw because somebody is, let's say, because the waters stir. Obviously, Jonah is probably more terrible than anybody else. Is really inappropriate conclusion. Why do we say that? Well, I don't know. Were the disciples probably the worst people on the face of the earth? Is that the reason why the waters were stirring in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4? Is that the reason why the boat was so almost turned upside down that they had to cry out to Jesus, "Wake up! We're about to die. Don't you care?" Was it that these were wicked men, more wicked people on the face of the earth? Or was God doing something to really save those disciples? You look at Tabitha in the book of Acts, and she dies. She is sick, and then she dies. And yet, she seems to be the most beloved girl in that particular region. But God will use her. You have a blind man that has been blind from birth. The question of the disciples is, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. But just maybe I'm doing a different work than you think I'm doing. And so what's happening within the book is an interesting text. If you take a moment, look with me in Luke in chapter 13, and we won't spend a long time on this. But it's the kind of mentality that many people were bringing to Jesus. You know, I mean, something catastrophic happens, so those people must be really, really, really bad people, right? Because something catastrophic happens. So that's brought up in chapter 13 of Luke. And if you look with me in chapter 13, it reads this way in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him that it's Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this particular fate?" Well, that would be the natural conclusion, wouldn't it? What actually happened was Pilate had come in and, to make a statement, had literally slaughtered these Galileans as they came into worship. So the perception was, of course, obviously, they were far greater sinners than all the other Galileans. But Jesus says in this verse 3, what does he say?
"I tell you,
no, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, oh, they were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." So the fact that the waters are stirring and the men in the boat, we know that they're highly superstitious, are going, okay, somebody's really, 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 really done something wrong. And we know that the Lord is stirring these waters. There's no doubt about this. But the perception is that God is punishing Jonah. But that's not true. God is saving Jonah, as his desire is to save the people of Nineveh. So what we would perceive to be a hostile act of God, what we're going to see is really not an act of God's retribution upon Jonah. Because you'll never, nowhere in the text will you see anything about God's anger or retribution towards Jonah. But what you're going to see is that God's intervention or divine intervention for the purpose of salvation. And that's what's happening. So as we read through this, we're going to see. And as we come and look at Jonah himself, I just want to reiterate, when a person all their life has tried to do the right thing, and now they're faced with a very difficult decision of trying to help somebody that is doing the wrong thing in their own mind. And I mean, let's face it. That doesn't make any sense. And the problem is particular with Jonah, is that he's perceiving things from his perspective. So we start off on the sheet, and that's one of our fundamental issues. And let me just say this, that to me, Jonah is written more to us churchgoers, more to us righteous people. Yes?
I hate to interrupt you, but in my heart I'm going, Jonah's really all of us, if we're honest
with
ourselves.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, we're trying to do the right thing, and then those people out there are doing the wrong thing, and... You know, and God says, "I want you to be nice to them." We're going, "You have no idea what they've done."
Right.
And so, And look, we have every, in our minds, we've rationalized in our minds why we shouldn't be nice to them. So if you look at this, the fundamental principle that we're laying down is that Jonah's basic problem is that he's seeing through things through Jonah's eyes. And that's our basic problem. That's the basic problem with all of us, that we, before long, begin to be so self-righteous that we're no longer looking through the eyes of a gracious and compassionate Savior. We're looking through the eyes of contempt of a Pharisee that says, well, I thank God that I'm not like them. So Jonah's having some clear struggles with this. But don't, under your wildest imagination, perceive that Jonah is, wow, he's just terribly wicked. He's battling the very things that, the same thing that Elijah battled. The very things that Elijah battled. And he's going to want the same things that Elijah wanted, the same thing that Job wanted. I mean, these are righteous men. Job, righteous man. Elijah, righteous man. Jonah's a righteous man. And they're going to want the same thing. You know what it is? Death. I want to die. Just kill me. Because I don't want to help people do something terrible. So it starts off with Jonah coming from his own perspective. And what is the perspective of Jonah? Well, you know, this sheet that we handed out tonight is actually, 1 and 2 is what we handed out last week. 3 is what we've added on for this week. So for some of you say, well, that was the same sheet. It's not the same sheet. 1 and 2 is the same, but then when we come to 3, it's going to be different. But at the very top, I want you to note that one of the reasons why there are certain things that we as, and we're going to call ourselves godly people, okay? One of the reasons why we as godly people disobey God in certain areas, and you have to admit, there are certain things where you go, you know, I'll do that, but I just don't think that that's, I don't know, so I've heard people say, I don't think that's the loving thing to do. Well, but it says it right here. Yeah, but I just don't think that that's, I don't know, it just doesn't seem, or for some of us, we go, well, that seems way too loving, that's not going to really be the good thing. So we do the whole smorgasbord thing, and there's certain things that we say, you know, someone could actually read it, well, I know it says that, but, you know, that's your translation, or, you know, you'll think of a reason why you can legitimize that you don't have to do what it says. And this is what Jonah has, a good reason. In fact, God will say, do you have good reason to be angry? He says, I have good reason unto death. I have good reason. So he's fully convinced of what he's doing is right, even though he is categorically disobeying God. But if you look at the very beginning, his fundamental problem is that he begins by looking at things through his perspective. Now, we give you the passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verses 25. Those two verses in particular, chapter 16, verse 2 starts off with the fact that, you know, there is a way that's kind of pure in your own eyes. I mean, all your ways, if it's coming from your perspective, do you think you're right? Yeah, I think I'm right. Mm-hmm. Why do you think you're right? Well, I don't know. I'm just used to being right. But all the ways are pure in your own eyes. And then verse 25 says, there is a way which seems right, but the end thereof is death. So we begin with our perspective. And Jonah's not coming in this setting thinking, you know, I'm going to do the wrong thing. Jonah's convinced that what he's doing is the right thing. This is very important that you understand this. This is not a man that wants to sin. This is a man that wants to do the right thing. So we come from our perspective, and from the way that we see things, we go, well, that just doesn't look right. If you begin to read Scripture that way, you're going to go into great darkness and great obscurity. And it's one of the things we were talking about in particular in that Matthew 6, 22, because once your eye is greedy, once you begin to see things according to how it affects you, then you no longer can see things clearly. So this is what begins to happen with Jonah. Now, that's in opposition to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what's the other phrase? Don't lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, He'll direct your path. So you're ununderstanding. You know, you go, I don't understand. Okay. That really doesn't have anything to do with anything, does it? Because there are going to be a lot of things that you don't understand because you don't have the big picture. But if God tells you to do something, and I think it was very interesting to me, if you look at the beginning of Jonah, when God first addresses Jonah, this is all he says to him. Read it with me, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it for their wickedness. He doesn't even say save it, does it? Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That was it. He doesn't tell him anymore. Now, at this juncture, why is God not going into any, and there are going to be people that are saved, and they're going to be coming? Because he doesn't need to know that. All he needs to know at this juncture is that, and he also knows what would be palatable enough to bring Jonah to obey him. But Jonah's just not going to have anything to do with it because he just doesn't believe that any good can come from helping these people or warning them in any way. And once again, feels very justified in doing it. Jonah is leaning on his own understanding. And he's going according to the way that seems right to him. And as we say at the very top of the page, he is egocentric in his thinking. That is to say, everything revolves around his perspective and the way that he sees things. So that the thing that is interesting to him is how it affects him. So how does this affect me? How does this affect my aspirations, my plans? As we talked about, where is Jonah living? His yard is right next to where the Assyrians have come in. So his house, his yard, his possessions are at risk of these guys. He can see the enemy. He's probably throwing rocks at them. So he knows that he's next. They've already swallowed in some of the Syrians, those in Damascus, and they've come down and they're just right on that border, and he's at the northern borders of Israel. So you think he has good reason? He has good reason to be upset. His property's at stake, and his plans are at stake, and his possessions are at stake. But more than that, his family is at stake, and his country's at stake. He's a statesman, and he's very concerned about his country. Now, if you were very concerned about your country, would you be wanting to help the enemy? Especially if you knew the enemy. I mean, God's even said, their wickedness has come up before me. So I can just see Jonah. Can I hear an amen? These are wicked people. And let me just say this, according to Proverbs, keep your finger here because we're going to be coming right back, but Proverbs chapter 8, just to give Jonah a little bit more information, a little bit more ammunition in this. Jonah is actually going to say to those that are on the boat, I am a man that fears, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear God. And we go, well, Jonah, if you fear God, you wouldn't be disobeying him. But in Jonah's mind, he's doing exactly what people that fear God do. Because if you look in Proverbs chapter 8, and you drop on down to verse 13, it says this, the fear of the Lord is to what?
Hate evil, pride, and error.
There you go. I fear God. How do we know you fear God? Because I hate evil. And Assyria was the epitome of evil. So it just makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So here he is, and as you have at the very top of your sheet, a person that is thinking this way cannot ultimately see things through God's eyes. They just can't. And they see themselves as very justified in this. Because of this, they will legitimize their disobedience. And this is what Jonah does. And Jonah's personally repulsed by helping these people. Yes?
Would that give any validity to the statement to hate the evil thing that they're doing, but not the person?
Talking about love,
just to hate evil. Because, yeah, hate the sin. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, because you're saying, I hate evil. So, I mean, because we're not to hate the people. people. I mean, does that legitimize that statement or no?
Well, it may legitimize that statement, but it doesn't legitimize Psalm 139. So I'll let you read that towards the end of the psalm. But what we know is that those that are wicked and going against God, and Scripture is very clear, we're to love our enemies. But David is also very clear in Psalm 119, I am a companion of all those who fear thee and keep thy commandments. So the enemies of God, that's a different story. And you draw those lines in that regard. But in this particular case, what we see is Jonah is just plain. I mean, God has given him a green light to go rescue these people, and Jonah is holding on to a lot of hatred. Now, once again, I mean, people are cutting up your family and body parts. You're not upset about that. So let's not throw Jonah overboard too early. That's comprehensible. But because of that, you begin to legitimize your disobedience. Because of the way that you see things, and from your perspective, rather than listening to what God says, I want you to go. That's all he says. I want you to go. You begin to legitimize, no, I don't think I should go. And you have good reason to do that. And not only, as we give you the list here, number one, are you personally repulsed by this, but I perceive that I'm going to suffer negative consequences if I do this. Someone I don't like is going to benefit from this. I mean, why would you help somebody that you don't like? That doesn't make any sense. It's just not good policy. And ultimately, I believe that Jonah was probably thinking, I'm sure God can get somebody else, and I, quite frankly, I hope he does. Because I'm not going. And he just really can't see how justice can be served. How good can be done by doing this. And he sees ultimately, absolutely, positively, no benefit to him. Once again, how is he seeing things? Only through Jonah's eyes. Number two, because of this, it creates a pseudo-confidence. And we say pseudo-confidence, we say false confidence, because it really isn't confidence at all. But what we see is Jonah begins to brazenly do things, steps out of certain realms that he never has done before. And we kind of give that list, but there's a foolishness and a flagrant throwing money around and paying for things that Jonah would never have done, going places where he never would have gone. And the perception is that wow, he seems to be pretty confident what he's doing. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Because somebody looks confident doing wrong, it doesn't mean they are confident doing wrong. And what we're going to see as we go on is that Jonah has some issues that God is working in his life. And I hope, if nothing else, that you begin to identify with Jonah, because I have in so many ways. Because I can tell you so many times in my life where, look, I knew God was telling me to do something, and we had conversations. And I had a conversation, probably more lengthy within Jonah's, but it was just like, I just don't think I'm going to do that. And I gave God every conceivable, legitimate excuse that I could pull up. And when I was finished, it sounded pretty good. But it didn't feel good. And I knew it wasn't right. And I knew I was going against him, and I knew I was seeing things only from my perspective, and I knew that there were things, I mean, just because I can't see any good coming from it doesn't mean that good isn't going to come from it. It doesn't mean that God can't do good. I just have to obey God and trust him to do good in situations that, I mean, Scripture is going to tell you in 1 Peter that if you have an unreasonable loss, you just keep submitting to him. And you say to yourself, that nothing, none of that makes sense. I don't see how anything good. It's going to tell the woman in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, keep quiet. Gentle and quiet spirit is going to win your husband over. I don't know. I've been doing that for 3 days. It doesn't seem to work. But you have to begin to walk in that faith and believe God. So here again, there's this pseudo-confidence that comes up. And as we come to the... Now this third point, What's interesting to me about Jonah is dead set on self-destruction. Jonah wants to die. When it comes time to, what are we going to do? I mean, the winds are blowing more, the boat is breaking apart, and the scripture then goes on and says, and then it started increasing, they cry out, what are we going to do? And Jonah, no hesitation, throw me over. No hesitation. I want to die. How do we know that? Because he says that. He says, it's better for me that I die. How do we know that? Well, if you looked with me in chapter 4, there's a request that he has to the Lord. What is it in verse 3? Please. Here's John. Please take my life. Now, if that's not enough, verse 8, he begs him to take his life. There's a begging. You see? Does he want to die? Yes, he wants to die. So, you know, some of us are going, poor Jonah, he was thrown over the boat. He wants to be thrown in the water. Jonah is far too righteous to kill himself. If he could kill himself and feel good about it, he would have done that. But he can't do that any more than Elijah could. And you're familiar with, we actually give you some of the passages here, 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah says, please take my life. Why doesn't Elijah take his own life? Because he just doesn't feel it right for him to take his own life. That's God's, but he sure would appreciate it if God would do it. And what we see is that his anger and his frustrations have so overwhelmed him that he just wants to die. He just wants to die. Jeremiah was feeling so grieved that he just begged to not even be born. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 20. It kind of gives a... Actually, the way that it's put in Jeremiah 20, verse 14, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news. You have a baby boy. I could just see the guy, I didn't do anything. I just let the people know. You know. Job is going to say something similar if you look with me in Job chapter 3. Verse 3, it reads this way, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which they said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. If you don't think he really means that, look at verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come forth from the womb and didn't expire? At least that would have been the end of it. I wouldn't have had to suffer anymore. What Scripture is telling us is that there's some very godly men that can get very, very depressed. It's an interesting thing in psychological study that it's prevalent among self-sacrificing, over-conscientious perfectionists to see themselves as falling short of their self-imposed standards and thus become depressed. It usually happens among those that have these standards and things are not going the way that they thought that they should, and so the disappointments come into their lives and all those self-imposed standards, they're not meeting up to those qualifications, and they get angry. And what happens when good Christians get angry? Well, they don't say anything about it. They suppress it. And what happens when people suppress anger? Clinical definition is pent-up anger is always at the core of genuine clinical depression. I'll read it again. Pent-up anger is always at the core of genuine clinical depression. The question that you ask a person that is depressed is not why are you depressed, but why are you angry? God will ask Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? He will deal with him in a counseling situation. But as he deals with him, what is clear and what we see in particular in chapter 1 is the anger of Jonah coming out so intensely that he wants to be dead. And what Jonah has done is he has not only held on to his anger and his hatred. How do we know that anger is the issue, by the way? How do we know that he's just really, how do we know that?
Chapter 4, verse 1.
Okay, let's read chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, verse 1, and he became angry. Then, verse 4, the Lord said to him, do you have good reason to be angry? Then verse 9, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Do we think that anger might be a problem? Do we think that he might be depressed? Yes, because he wants to die. So it just goes hand in hand. I mean, otherwise, you know, maybe you get a spear and maybe go after the Assyrians. But he knows he can't do that either. It's probably one of the reasons why, you know, oftentimes people that proclaim to be followers of Christ and Christians are probably among the highest of depressed. Because they're constantly trying to meet these standards. First of all, they're trying to meet them not in the power of the Spirit, but in the power of the flesh. And then secondly, they're putting upon themselves standards that were never meant to be upon themselves. But Jonah is obviously demonstrating self-destructive behavior. How do we know that? Well, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 1, it's interesting to me that Jonah is proud to confess that he is cognizant. He knows. He is cognizant and fully aware of God's sovereignty and his responsibility to it. What does he say? He says, I'm a Hebrew. God is in control of heaven and earth, of the dry land and of the seas. He created everything. And by the way, I fear him. So we can't say in this text that Jonah was just, he just didn't know what he was doing. Jonah, do you know God's in charge? Yes. Do you know he's in charge of everything? Yes. Do you know what you're supposed to do? Yes. What is it? Fear him. Are you doing that? Yes. So, second point, if you look in verse 10, is Jonah is unapologetic and vocal about his disobedience and rebellion. How do we know that? Because he's already told the guys on the boat what he's doing. How do we know that? Because it says it. They said, how can you do this? For the men knew, past tense, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How do we know that? Because he told them. I am a Hebrew. I follow God. I fear God. What are you doing? I'm running for him. Where are you running? I don't know. He's in charge of heaven and earth. I mean, Jonah's unapologetic. He's vocal about his disobedience. And what's also interesting is the sea becomes increasingly tumultuous. And they cry out and they go, what do we do? And what does he say in verse 12? Pick me up, throw me in. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, what could cause such a daring, irrational, impetuous behavior? There's only one thing that caused that. Anger. Because anger, you don't think rationally. It's the anger person hits the door. You do know, I think there's a baseball player. Just, he's going to sit out. He's going to sit out 8 weeks. And that's a lot of money for a baseball player, because he's a pitcher, because he hit a door and broke his hand. Mm. Now, while he was doing it, you could probably say, while he's getting ready to swing, you'd probably say, you know, that may not be a good idea. He's not thinking. He's feeling. And it's his feelings, it's the intensity of his emotions that's driving what he's doing. And so the answer is that we have on here is anger. Of course, we give you the passages where it emphasizes that anger. What's interesting about Proverbs chapter 18, I have that listed in the passage, is the way that it's worded at the very beginning of Proverbs 18. And we're not going to go into the whole chapter, but obviously at the very beginning, it kind of gives us this introduction. And the introduction describes, we're going to call it a personality. And we're going to call it a personality of anger. The way that it starts off is this way in verse 18 of Proverbs. He who separates himself. Now, the word itself has the connotation of separating yourself for the purpose of living for yourself. Fundamentally, what we're talking about is egocentric thinking. So, how does this affect me? And once again, once you start thinking that way, you're going to start thinking irrationally before long. But this proverb starts off with a person who separates himself to live for himself. He's not, let's put it another way, he's not living for other people. He's living for himself. So, he who separates himself, watch the phrase, seeks what? His own desire. Now, the best way to describe that word, tahava, is his own appetites. The things that he craves. That's the only thing that he's thinking about. What means something to me, it's covetous desires. More specifically, it's his selfish desires. He's separating himself for himself, and what is he thinking about throughout the day? What do I want to do? How do I want things to go? Now, what he's going to tell us is that this kind of selfish thinking is going to cause a certain personality. What's the personality? Well, if you look with it, it reads this way. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Now, here again, I want you to underline the word quarrels, because that's a very important word. What the word is talking about is an angry, irritable individual that is agitated over things. You ever met those people? They're always agitated about something. They're always irritable. Something they're always setting them off. What's the problem? They're selfish. And they almost always seem angry about something. What are you angry about today? You could almost ask them that. It'd be kind of a new plethora of things every day. They could kind of give you a new list. Almost be like a Christmas list. But they could give you a new list of things that they could be, and they could write songs about how angry they are about things. The passage tells us that once you begin living for yourself, once you begin seeking the things that you want for you, it's going to create an agitated, irritated, angry person. And that's exactly what's happening with Jonah. And so because of this, when he comes, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. I would think that he would put in a word like Sophia, which is the word of the definition for wisdom. He doesn't put in that word at all. What he puts in is a word that means things that would be helpful or could give you aid. And what it's talking about is, of course, is that he would shoot himself in the foot. Anything that would benefit or give anybody aid. In fact, if he doesn't like you, he would rather shoot himself in the foot to spite you. If in fact he could feel like it would hurt you, he would do that. And Jonah would find more comfort in dying if those people can't hear it than he would in living. This would make Jonah happier. You go, Jonah, you do know that you're going to die. I'm fine with that. Just let me know they're not going to hear anything. They're not going to hear anything. Ah, that's comforting to me. Throw me in. So he's good with that. So here again, what we see is what is clinically understood as that depression that begins to move us and manipulate us. And I put a quote in here from Meredith Meyer in Wickern Clinic out of Texas, psychological clinic. And I quote this, it's an interesting quote. They write, "Selfish people are angry much of the time and often have serious problems with depression." Who?
Selfish
people. Because why? Things are not going their way, the way they see they should. It's not fitting into their agenda. People are not responding the way they think they should. And they don't perceive God as sovereignly working in the lives of. Here again, Jonah can't perceive that God is actually saving him. He is saving his country. He is giving them a respite, a time in which, a reprieve in which this army will not be coming down while this king is repenting. But he can't see that. The only thing he can see is that it's not working from his perspective. And he has some serious anger problems as he has some serious depression problems. And what I put down here on your sheet is, death at this juncture is a welcome door for Jonah. He states it. He begs for it. Yet he is far too God-fearing to take his own life. Jonah's anger and hatred, though justified in the beginning, i.e. Proverbs 8:13, has now grown and increased into an uncontrollable sea of tumultuous muddy waters. Where do we get that from? Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tumultuous sea that cannot be quiet. You see, the picture of the tumultuous sea is the picture of Jonah's heart. It cannot be quiet. The damage that's done is not the sea. The damage that's being done is Jonah's heart that is torn up and overwhelming him inside. Ultimately, Hebrews 12:14-15, Scripture is going to call it a root of bitterness. It is that thing that comes in. And this frustration ultimately morphs into depression. And there's some interesting passages. If you look at me, for instance, Psalm 88, I don't know if we'll have time to go through all of them, but just to kind of give you some examples. Psalm chapter 88, if you look there with me, the psalmist cries out to the Lord in his sorrow. And of course, clearly he's talking about his troubles before the Lord. Verse 3, "For my soul has had," what? "Enough troubles. My life has drawn near to Sheol," which, by the way, a lot of these phrases are going to be used by Jonah in the fish. He says, "I feel forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave." Verse 6, "Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths." Would that be a word for depression? Okay. So he feels isolated. His question is, "Will I ever know your loving kindness in this place of darkness?" And then he says in verse 15, "I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors. I am overcome." In verse 17, "They have surrounded me like all day long. They have encompassed me all together." We know, according to Psalm 89, verse 9, "Thou dost rule the swelling sea when the waves rise, that thou dost steal them." The psalmist is really revealing his heart and the tumultuousness of his heart. And of course, Psalm 73, as we quoted, you don't have to go there now, but the psalmist says, you know, it just seems like in vain I've been doing the right thing, and I just don't want to deal with it anymore. And the problem is when we hang on to this anger, we become bitter, before long, it swallows us up. And this is the fundamental lesson that Scripture's trying to teach us in this. That though, yes, he was literally thrown into the sea, yes, he was literally swallowed by a fish, the tumultuous waters was a result of his rebellion against God, but the rebellion was just the surface. Because the problem was what? His anger and his hatred. In his mind, yes, he had justified it, he had rationalized it in his mind, and at the beginning, he was right in being angry. But this is why God says you cannot hold on to that anger. Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, no matter how justified or how rationalized you feel you are, how much you've been mistreated, and there's 1,001 reasons why people are angry. I was kind of going through the stress list again in the psych book, and the different things that cause stress: divorce, death, illness, debt, even sleep patterns. And some of the greatest stress issues are unobtained goals. That's pretty interesting. Frustrate people and make them angry. And part of the list goes into being treated unfairly. People hang on to those things, and you know, I don't know if they're thinking like Jonah, where I'm going to punish them. But the only one that gets swallowed up by the tumultuous sea is you. Stress of trying to be or trying to do what is expected of you, what you were never meant to do, brings a lot of frustration. Of course, as we talked about, trying to do things in the power of yourself and not in the power of the Lord. But there's a psalm, if you look with me, in Psalm 42, and the wording of it is interesting, because he makes reference in particular to the waters. But it starts off in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." Then in verse 6 again, he asks the question, "O my God, my soul is in despair within me." See the passage? Then he says this in verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All the breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." You see the passage? Then he ends in verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed?" See, that's a tumultuous sea that he's... God prepared and ordained a fish to rescue Jonah from the tumultuous sea. God prepared. Scripture tells us he ordained the fish to rescue him. And what we're going to find is he's not only going to rescue him from the sea, he is going to keep rescuing him from his anger. Because Jonah's not finished being angry. He's going to go through the whole fish thing. He's not done. He's still wishing for those, he's crossing his fingers, wishing for those people to be dead. But God is not going to give up. Now, what's interesting to me is that in the New Testament, Jesus will turn to the Pharisees and he goes, "No sign will be given to you. You're an evil and adulterous generation. No sign will be given to you except sign of Jonah." Have you ever asked yourself what that sign is? I'm going to tell you what it is. He talks about 3 days and three nights. But the context is telling you why he's saying it to the Pharisees. And the reason that he's saying it to the Pharisees is this: my love for mankind is stronger than your hatred for them. It is the sign of Jonah. And God is going to overcome the hatred of man to save him. And he will demonstrate that by pulling Jonah back to rescue those people. And by virtue, he is going to save Jonah from his hatred and from his self-destruction. There are fundamentally three things that I have listed down at the bottom. And look, if we had time, we would go through some of the passages of John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. I mean, Jesus knew that the disciples were going through depression. And if you put it in the context, why were they depressed? Because things were happening from their perspective that shouldn't be happening. And Jesus was supposed to set up the kingdom, and now he's getting ready to die. This should not be happening. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why is their heart troubled? Because they don't really believe that God's in control. They don't believe that he's doing good. They don't believe he can handle himself. They don't believe that right is being done. See, Peter says, you know, you need to keep putting yourself back into the arms of the God who will, I mean, he's the faithful creator. He's going to do what's right. You need to believe that. So let not your heart be troubled. What does that tell us? They were troubled. In fact, Luke will record in chapter 22 of Luke that when the disciples were in the garden, instead of praying, what did they do? Luke is a physician. What is Luke, the only, what does he say? Why does he say they are falling asleep? Out of their sorrow. They are falling asleep out of sorrow. You know what it says that Jonah fell asleep in the boat? Do you think it might have been depression? Do you think that which might have been perceived as confidence might have actually been depression? I mean, what is one of the things that people do that are depressed? They sleep all the time. Or else, you know, they're manic, they're up all the time. But the point of the matter is that it's a sign of depression. And that's exactly what Luke was conveying. These men are not able to stay awake because they're overwhelmed by sorrow. And the sorrow is taking control of their lives. So at the bottom, what is the solution? The solution, there are three things that you need to do. The first is pretty obvious. Confess that you have sinned. Jonah needs to confess that he's done something wrong here. Jonah's going to have a real hard time doing this. But Jonah's not going to find peace until he just simply confesses. And this is, real quick, if you look with me in Psalm 32, just a couple of Psalm, I'm just going to hit touch base. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, verse 1, whose sin is covered. How blessed, and the word is blessed means what? Happy. How happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, he's not going to lie about, you know, did you do something wrong? No, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, you'll never be happy. But if you'll just admit that you did wrong, you can find happiness. Because strangely enough, there is happiness in sorrow when you repent to the Lord. But it says this, when I kept silent about my sin, what happened? Okay, your body wasted away. So that doesn't help. What does that do? That you suppress. See, that doesn't help, does it? And let me just say this too. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, doesn't it? Why do you think it says confess with your mouth? Let me tell you something. When you talk to God and you're confessing your sins, you find a place in the woods, you find a place that's private in your house, but you use your mouth to confess. Because there's something in that confession with your mouth that activates reality to us. And God says you need to confess with your mouth. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you've got to confess. And there's an interesting, what's it, Psalm 39, if you look, he says, you can see the anger that is found in Psalm 39. I said, I'm going to guard my ways. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to say anything. You know, the wicked are doing this stuff, and I'm just not going to say anything. So I was dumb and silent. I refrained from even doing good, and my sorrow grew worse. You know, so don't think that you're going to kind of deal with it by not dealing with it, because that's not going to work. Your sorrow is going to grow worse. You're going to get more angry, more depressed, more bitter. You go down the list. So, number one, vocalize before God, you know, I sinned. And let me tell you what the sin is, in case you're just really confused about it. The fundamental sin is that you just don't trust God. I mean, that's why you're angry. You feel like you've gotten a bum rap, short end of the stick, something's happened that's not fair, he doesn't know what he's doing. Let's just admit it. You're a victim. But that's impossible. If God is sovereign, it's impossible for you to be a victim. So somebody's wrong, and you've got to confess that. The second thing that you need to do is to change your behavior and your action. You need to change. Repentance is not only changing your way of thinking, but you're changing your behavior and your action. You say, well, you know, I don't know I can do that. Let me once again quote the psychologist in this, because it's very interesting, because they're very good in observational skills. Psychologists say we have little direct control over our emotions. Just hear me out on this. We have little direct control over our emotions, but maximum control over our behavior and our actions. What does that mean? Well, when God turned to Jonah and he says, go, it would be in the actions that Jonah would find healing. That when God tells you to do something according to his word, let me give you an example. You can be having a really, really, really bad day. You can be angry and upset about a lot of things. If you'll walk through those doors and you'll help at VBS and you'll begin to serve the Lord, to minister to children by obeying what God is telling you to do, you'll walk out those doors singing a song. Amen. And what God will do through your obedience in the behavior and the actions. See, this is why James will say faith without works is dead. Because what James is saying is, you start doing what you, to him that knows to do right and doesn't do it, now you're going to fall into sin here. So if you'll just start doing the things that you know God, you have control over what you do. I can't get this feeling. I don't like them, or I hate this person, or whatever. I can't get this feeling out of my mind. Why not? Why? Because you have very little control over your feelings. But God has directed you into what you need to do. And as you begin to do those things, see, in Philippians, he'll say, start rejoicing. Well, I guess I can rejoice in the Lord always. You know, before long, you're kind of smirking. And then before long, you're almost laughing. You know, and then he's going to tell you, okay, now what I want you to do is whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, start thinking on those things. You start doing those things. So you begin to change your behavior and you begin to change your actions. You can control that. And in obedience, God begins to reward you with the changed heart. It's a wonderful truth. So change your behavior and action. And the third thing is, trust God to be righteous. It's a fundamental principle, by the way, of Romans chapter 12. And you're all familiar with it, but let's just read it together. Romans chapter 12 reads this way in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Is it say, I might repay? Is anybody going to get away with anything? I have peace about that. I mean, if you were upset about something, it was unfair, and you stood before the judge, and he says, I got it. I'll take care of it. I agree with you. You can let it go, right? Well, you've got a judge of heaven, and he judges the hearts. And he knows who needs it and who doesn't, and who's going to get it and who's not. And will not the God of all the earth do right? And you know, I have great confidence in that. That's fundamentally the verse in 1 Peter 4:19. It will not the God of all the earth do right? That frees us up to do good. And that's why he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Why does he use that phrase? Because more you hold on to that anger, it will overwhelm you. You will drown in the sea of tumultuous mud. You will sink in the mire, and it'll be your own turmoil that drowns you. So Jonah is going to teach us a lot of lessons about this, and as we go through, hopefully we're going to see a relief in anger. Father, thank you for the behavior and the actions of our people this week and their love for you. How it has changed our hearts. How the obedience of following what you have called us to do seems to change everything. Lord, forgive us of holding on to things, of somehow trying to take control. It is understandable, and we can rationalize. In fact, the best of us are guilty of it. But it is not only no excuse, you are giving us a warning. These things will destroy us. It'll be your grace that sends the fish. It'll be your grace that throws us up. It'll be your grace that sends us again. It'll be your grace that gives us the shade. It'll be your grace that takes away the shade. And it'll be your grace that keeps beckoning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.